Hi guys, good morning. So if we haven't met, I'm Sean Peterson, one of the pastors here, and we're going to get into James here in a moment. But before we do that, I just want to let everybody know in our church, so kind of an important thing going on, starting today and then moving forward until November 18th, we are doing a special emphasis to give financially to some special Go Worker specific projects that are happening around the world. And so every year we do something like this. And so for this year, we've got some projects picked out in Sierra Leone, Tanzania, Poland, and Ireland. And so we as a church kind of gather around together and say, how can we help our Go Workers move some project forward? So there's about $14,000 worth of some various project needs that are available that our leadership team has identified. You can give through our website, you can give through the app, you can also get an envelope out in the lobby and give an extra special donation to that. We ask you to prayerfully consider that. That'll be going on for the next few weeks, okay? So just so everybody knows what's going on. We love our Go Workers. We want to bless them as they're trying to do ministry in some pretty remote and some pretty challenging areas. Now, you can probably notice that we have some unusual items up here on the stage today. That's because I'm a visual learner, okay? So I learn visually, I remember things visually, and so all of these things are designed to help me explain to you the beginning of the book of James. So today we are in James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, but we've already gone through some early verses, and so it's all been about trials. And some things we're learning about trials are that trials are inevitable. In verse 2, it says, when you face trials. It's not if, it is a when, so we're all going to face them. They're inevitable. The other thing we learned is that trials, for a Christian, have a purpose. And the purpose, we're told in verse 4, is to make us mature and complete. And the last thing that we, just as a summary thought that we've looked at from the book of James here, is that when we're going through these trials, we have ready help available for us. We can ask God for wisdom, verse 5, and he will give us wisdom. So that's what we've done so far. So let me just show you visually how this works out in my mind, okay? So each one of these things represents a trial, right? You're on the trial, like you're in life. It's a step, is what you could think of it, right? You're in a season of life. And this is our starting step. You know, it's a comfortable place. It's kind of predictable. You know what to expect. And you kind of have a coping strategy with what you're facing at that season and at that time of life. But then what inevitably happens? Well, either the brokenness of life, the sin of life, or maybe your own decisions, what happens is all of a sudden you find yourself not on this step, but now you find yourself on a whole nother in a whole nother place. And you start looking around and you think, oh, I've never been here before. And you get scared. You get, we freak out is one of the things that I say. You think to yourself, oh, I'm going to die in this place. I don't have the coping mechanisms to handle this. Now that I knew how to handle. But this is too much for me to handle. And we react and it's kind of like, I think about like my kids when they were preschool age and you're taking them to a brand new preschool. They're like, oh, I don't know anybody there. And, you know, there might be tears involved. There might be outward acts of rebellion and defiance to not go. It's a lot of struggle. And then what happens after maybe a day or even a week? What happens? They're fine, aren't they? They've made some friends. They like their teacher. And everything's just rosy and good. Now, sometimes that's the way it works, right? Life just kind of grows you up. But sometimes the challenges of life are too much to just kind of work through. That's why last week we focused on James 1:5, which God said, look, if you ask for wisdom, I'll give it to you. And remember, we use this treasure box idea. Close that up. There's no treasure in here this week, by the way, just so you... I know you're disappointed. That's all right. Let's close it up. So there's always God's treasure box. As soon as you get to a new place and it's unfamiliar, it's scary, it's trying, and you think there's no way I can handle this, you can always go to God and say, God, I need your treasure. I need your wisdom. And we looked last week at the idea that the treasure that God gives you is not just a little technique to get through the experience. He's actually giving you the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. And I came across this great little quote from a Jonathan Edwards sermon about the nature and the character of Jesus. There's a combination of excellencies in Jesus Christ that otherwise would be utterly incompatible in the same subject. In the person of Christ, there meets infinite majesty and yet transcendent meekness, absolute self-sufficiency and yet entire dependency, complete sovereignty and yet perfect resignation. He's a lion who's a lamb, a lamb who's a lion. And when we go to God and we say, God, I need your wisdom. This is more than I can handle. He will give us his wisdom. He will give you the nature and the character of Jesus Christ so you can cope with the trial that you're in. And then what happens? You start to feel, okay, I can handle this. I feel like I can control this. I feel like I'm getting through. It's okay. Whew. Uh-oh. Where are you going next? You're going to another one, aren't you? And it's like the cycle repeats. What do you think when you get to the new one? Oh, I can't handle this. This is more than I can bear. I'm scared. I think I'm going to die. And we have two choices every time we go through this. You can either view this through the lens of God's sovereignty, promises, goodness, and his perfect love for you, and that he's using this to complete you and to mature you. Or we can choose to view it through the wrong lens of the fact that, like, God is just haphazard. God is using us. God's changing and God doesn't love me. And depending on which one you view God through, each step of the way, it'll determine how you react. See, if you view it this way, you're not going to turn to him and say, God, I need some wisdom. Man, I see the wisdom, I couldn't figure out how to do this exactly, but the treasure box of wisdom moves along with you and it's always available, right? It's always here. God's always saying, if you will call to me, I promise you, it will be given to you. And I'll give you just enough of the character and the nature of Jesus to make it through the next step. As a Christian looks back over the steps of their life, you should look back and think, oh, look at what I was struggling with 10 years ago. I thought that was the end of my life. And yet now when I look back at it in perspective, I see how God still was with me, was still sustaining me, still loving me, and how God has used it to grow me in ways that I never would have expected. And see, the fool says, oh, I'd like to just retreat. But you can't go back. Like, life is on, it's like there's a song lyric that says that life is like a track that's moving forward and you cannot stop what's happening. You cannot retreat. You cannot go back. But a fool says, oh, I think I'll just go back. The follower of Jesus says, oh, no, this is where I am now. And God, please help me to live fully and completely here. Now, you're going to, at this place, you're going to, at some point, through calling out to Jesus for help, you're going to get more comfortable again, aren't you? You're going to think to yourself, hey, I can handle this. This is going okay. It's hard. It's stretching. And then when you start feeling like, and you know what? Those are times when we ought to just say, praise God. Thank you, Jesus, for a season of rest. Thank you for a season that feels really good and easier. But we do know that as time goes on, we're in a broken world, we're in a sinful world, we sin as well. There's times, look, you're going to move on. It just keeps moving. Until you die, it's just going to keep moving. And see, here's what you got to think about. Like, what's the trouble with the trial? Like, why do we resent the trials so much? Is it the pain of the trial, or is it something else? I actually think it's something else. I think we've shown through our own lives and just through, like, humanity, we are very resilient people. People can handle loads of pain. I'm not sure pain is the issue. I think what the issue is that The trouble with the trial is that we've outrun our wisdom. See, you had enough wisdom to get to there, and you felt pretty good. You felt pretty self-sufficient, and then life put you into a new spot, and you have outrun your wisdom, and that causes us to it causes us to panic. It puts us in a place where we realize, oh, I don't have enough to handle this right now, and it's unnerving. And we feel threatened, we feel insecure, and we're like, I have no idea how to cope with this. And that's when James 1:5 is such a great reminder, telling you and me, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, and He will give it to you generously. So that's where we've been so far. That's our review. I hope you remember it. I hope I remember it. Because if we can remember how God is moving us through seasons and steps in life, it hopefully will allow us to disengage the panic mode when we find ourselves in the new trial. So instead of going to panic, maybe we could go to a resolved place of calm and contentment and say, okay, God, I've been through this cycle before. Please give me your wisdom to cope with this next step. Now, today, we're in verses 9 through 11. It's going to carry on the theme of trials, and it's going to give a new angle to trials because James is going to teach us how God uses the trials of poverty or riches to test our heart allegiance. So let's pray, and then we're going to read these verses for today. So Lord, what a great comfort it is to us that although circumstances seem haphazard in life, they are not. Although it seems at times that life is piling up against us and trials are working diligently to destroy us, you hold us. You have us securely in your hands. You love us. And we can trust you. Those are the kinds of people we want to be. We can't do that in our own strength, for sure. We need your Holy Spirit to be leading us. We surrender to that. We surrender to your power and your leadership. And we ask now, as we look at your word, that you would fill our minds with your wisdom, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so please follow along as I read James chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, so these verses are describing the trial of being either a poor Christian or a rich person. And let me just talk about both of those briefly. Being poor is a trial because life is harder when you're poor. Years ago, I had a convertible car and it had holes in the top and I could not afford to fix the holes. It also had no air conditioner. So it was a hot day. On my drive to meetings and work, I'd get sweaty. If it was a rainy day, I'd show up wet. You know what? It's harder to drive around like that than it is to drive around in a car that functions properly. Being poor is a trial. Being rich is a trial also, because the person who is rich is lured into thinking that you can live independently of God. The Washington Post reran an article in the spirit of the $1.5 billion lottery winner. They ran an article that they had run back in 2005 about, at that time, the largest lottery winner of a single ticket. His name was Jack Whitaker. And he won the Powerball lottery, $314 million. He took it in one lump sum payment after taxes, he got $113 million. And within a few years, Jack's life was a disaster. Personal loss and tragedy surrounded him. A friend described Jack's transformation in this way. At first, he was like, "I'm Jack Whitaker. I won all this money. Yay for me." Later, it was like, "I'm Jack Whitaker. You'll do what I say. I have more money than God." And it destroyed him. And it destroyed his family. And it destroyed the people around him. Being rich is a trial. See, for both groups of people, James is trying to redirect their attention to eternal treasures. See, the lowly Christian shouldn't wallow in self-pity and self-loathing because they lack wealth, right? They are an adopted child of the King of the universe, and they should take dignity and pride in that, regardless of what they have or don't have. The rich person should acknowledge the fleeting nature of wealth and give their heart allegiance to Jesus, regardless of how large their checking account is, because Jesus offers something that is imperishable. It's salvation, right? It doesn't wither and it doesn't rust. And no one is exempt from these trials. At times, you are going to be in a place where you need more. You're gonna feel poor. At times, you're gonna look around and think, "I kind of feel like I have a lot right now." Right? We have them both. They come and go. And God offers his wisdom to change our perspective, to not think so much about the stuff, but to think about eternal treasures. And what he wants to do in this is to disconnect our heart from the desire for riches. This is why Jesus talks more about money than any other singular topic. Think about that. That's insightful. Jesus knew everything about the way the universe works, but he also knows everything about the human heart. And he said, "You know what? I'm going to try to help them. I'm going to talk about money because money reveals what you love. It reveals what your heart is connected to. If you don't have money and you're in despair, it shows how much you love it. If you have a lot of money and you spend significant energy trying to protect it, it shows how much you love it. If you hoard it, it shows how much you're looking for the money to give you control of your future and creating security." See, a wise person learns from God to disconnect their heart from the desire and the love for riches. So let me give you three observations from these few verses here. The first observation is this: you can choose to see the vanity of worldly wealth. You can choose to see the vanity, the emptiness of worldly wealth. The rich person is described in verse 10. That basically is a Greek word that means wealth. It actually means an extreme level of wealth, so much so that the person didn't have to work for a living. So there was a gigantic sort of an estate level of wealth. And what it says in these verses is quite insightful. The rich person will fade like the flowers of the grass. So in Palestine, the fields in spring would erupt with a colorful blossoms of wildflowers, just beautiful. It's almost like a carpet of wildflowers that you would see. But they didn't last very long because as soon as spring moved into summer, the rising sun would get hotter, the Arabian desert would send in the east winds, and the flowers would wither and die. And what you used to look out and see this amazing, almost carpet of wildflowers would now be more of a carpet of death, because all the flowers are gone, the petals have withered and they're on the ground and they're wilting and they're decaying. This is the fleeting image of worldly wealth that we're being presented here. It's empty and it's insecure. There are four verbs used to apply the perspective on wealth and riches comparison to the flowers. In verse 10, it says they're going to pass away. In 11, it says they wither. And also it says in verse 11 that they falls off and they perish. I mean, it's a vivid image. And anyone who is rich should pause and ponder this picture that's being painted. James here is showing us that the Christian has the choice to disconnect their heart from the pursuit of something that is empty and fleeting, and it's riches. And this is not an easy choice. Wealth is enticing. Wealth promises comfort, luxury, ease. If I gave everyone in here a choice, would you rather be poor or would you rather be rich? Most of you are going to pick rich. And I said, well, both are going to be a challenge. And you'd probably say, well, I'd rather deal with the challenge of being rich. And see, what we've been told, and this is not just our culture, this happens even in very, very poor cultures, is that the idea that humanity has is that, oh, if I could just get riches, I would then have whatever you call the good life. Well, then it would be good. And wealth deceptively connects your heart to something that's worldly and fading away. And James is saying, be very, very cautious. I remember 19 years ago when Cassie and I were just married, we were very, very broke. We were happy as can be. We were very happy single, and we were very broke single. And then when we got together, we were very broke married people. I mean, literally, I just had, like, my worldly possessions fit basically in a bedroom. Like, it was a twin bed, which wouldn't work as a new married couple, so I had to get rid of my twin bed. And other than that, I had, like, a suitcase of clothing. I was 29 years old. So Cassie simultaneously had very, very few possessions as well. So at our wedding, through our wedding, we got some cash. And we thought, okay, man, we are ready to go and buy something. We went to Sears, and we bought ourselves a blue couch. Boy, we were so excited about that blue couch. We spent $1,000 on this blue couch. It was a pull-out sleeper sofa because we thought we don't have like a guest room. We don't have enough money to buy like the full furnishings for a guest room. So our guests will sleep on our pull-out couch, right? That was our combo. Oh, man, we love that couch so much. That was 19 years ago. You know where that couch is now? Neither do I. When we were moving, did I hate moving that couch? That thing was so heavy. Eventually, it became the garage couch over time. California weather was so temperate that we basically made an extra room in our garage. And when we were moving here to Colorado, I said, enough is enough. That couch is not going to Colorado. And we couldn't give that thing away. So just think about it, right? Like the fleeting nature of things. We loved that couch. And now it's gone like the flowers of the field. Here's the second observation for you. The essence of true happiness is knowing God. So this is why the person described in verse 9, the lowly brother, this is why this person can boast. See, and this is really available to anyone. It's available to both the poor and the rich, and that person can boast or take pride in their knowledge that they are a child of the King of all kings. That's a big deal. This is the defining quality of their life. So there are times when you look at your checking account and you might think to yourself, oh man, this is bad. And you feel that stress, you feel the anxiety, the insecurity. Or at other times when you see like maybe a gigantic balance in your accounts, you start to feel, boy, I feel really, really good, right? You should check that. Why do you feel that disparity? See, what we see here in verse 9 is that the defining quality of what rules your heart should be that you are a king, or you're the child of the king. Tough times are going to come, yeah. Great times are going to come, yes. But your deep satisfaction should come by knowing that Jesus knows you and loves you. King Solomon, the wisest man other than Jesus who ever lived, he found that unlimited wealth did not buy him happiness in his heart. And so he wrote about that in the book of Ecclesiastes, trying to teach people through all time that the only way to know true happiness is to know God. In chapter 12, verse 13, he wrote this: "The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the way you will be happy. This is the way to live your life, to experience contentment. This is the way that God designed you to live, disconnected from the lures of wealth and power." See, we desperately want to make our life good. We want to make our life pain-free. That's a normal desire, because we weren't created to live in a sinful, broken world. We were created to live in a sinless environment, in a perfect relationship with the Creator of all things. That's how we were created to live. But we live in a fallen world, and as a result, we're like confused little animals that are like, well, I don't have what I want, so can I get it over here? Can I get it over here? Can I get it over here? Oh, wealth seems to give me what I want. And see, wealth whispers to us and says, oh, if you have wealth, you can insulate your life from pain. If you have wealth, you can get what your heart so longs for to have. Do you want comfort? I'll give it to you. Do you want control? I'll give it to you. Do you want power over other people? Oh, I'll give it to you. Do you want approval from other people, to be liked, to be praised? I'll give it to you. And it's all a deception. It does not give it to us. Solomon knew this and shared his wisdom with us so that we would be spared the empty pursuits of going after worldly wealth. And instead, he said, just know God. In another place in Proverbs 30, he wrote this: "Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of God." See, both poverty and riches are trials we face, and they reveal the allegiance of our heart. But true happiness isn't bound to either one of these. It's found in a relationship with God. And if you're here today and you think, and you're listening to me talk about riches and poverty, and you think, man, I'm not sure I know God like that. I'm not sure I'm in a relationship with God. Understand, please, that you can know him. Jesus has gone to great effort and length to explain to you and to everyone else that salvation is possible through him. Because he lived a perfect life, he died for your sins, and then he rose again from the dead so he could offer salvation to anyone who would believe. And that's the first step from getting like free from the allurements of wealth. See, wealth is going to whisper to us all of the things we think our hearts really, really want, and it doesn't satisfy. It withers, it burns, it falls apart, it dies. But Jesus says, oh no, I'm going to give you something even better. Salvation that never perishes, it never rusts, and it never destroys. So that's the second observation. Here's the third. Because life is fleeting like these flowers we've been talking about, a wise person fixes their heart on riches that are eternal. So there's a redirect here. And this is why it says in verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. So this person has fixed the attention of their heart beyond their circumstances. Circumstances might look bad, but they can rise above them by thinking and meditating on God's word, because their relationship with God defines who they are, what they think of themselves, how they feel about themselves. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul described this even of himself as he fixed his eyes on Jesus. He said, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. So I brought low. I know what it's like to be poor. I know what it's like to feel desperate. I also know what it's like to have a lot. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secrets of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. In essence, what Paul is saying is this: true happiness comes from fixing your eyes on the eternal, solid, unmovable, beautiful character and nature of Jesus. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured his trial, the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, it changes your relationship with money. It doesn't mean you're not going to need money, but it changes your relationship with money. A friend of mine told me a story of a doctor from Alabama. He told me this story 20 years ago. When this doctor was young in his career, they were just starting off. He didn't have a lot of money. And he and his wife, you know, they got a mortgage on a modest home and, you know, various things that you just need to live life, right? Got some cars and some clothes and some furniture. He also really loved the Lord and gave generously to various ministries, gave to his church. As the years went by, he started making more and more money. And instead of adjusting his living expenses up to match his salary, he did something quite shocking. He held his living expenses at the same level they had always been. And with that extra, he gave it away. He never increased his living expenses. He just gave all the extra away. Now, that's very different than the way I was raised. No knock on my family, but when our income went up, so did our living expenses. And then it went up again, and so did our living expenses. Right? The kinds of vacations, the types of cars, the kinds of furniture, the kinds of clothing, right? They just keep creeping up. I think that that's actually the typical way to do it. Which is why 20 years later, I still remember the story of this doctor from Alabama. Because it shocked me. What kind of a person holds their living expenses at the same level as when they first started out in their career, and although they have surplus income, just gives it away? Who does that? Well, a person whose eyes are fixed on Jesus in such a way that they have their heart disconnected from the desires of this world, and they say, you know what? I could buy a fancier car, but it's going to get dinged when somebody opens their door into it in the parking lot. The leather is going to crack and fade. The kids or the grandkids are going to spill crackers and Cheerios, and the crumbs are going to get down inside the seats. They're going to spill the drink, or you're going to make the rule, there's no eating or drinking in my car. You could do that. But think about what that reveals about your priority of that thing. Look, it's going to get caught in a hailstorm. And these are all painful things for me to say because I just bought a different car this last week. It's a used car. I'm really happy about it, actually. So I find myself in a bit of a conflict today because I love this car. It's really great. But I got to tell you, is my wife in here? I hope she's not watching. So she'll hear it later because she's going to be in the second service. So this car, I can't tell you how great this car is, right? It's a 10 out of 10 in my opinion. However, I'm driving to church this morning and I cleaned some things up in the sunroof area yesterday, and I'm not sure what I did, but it's rattling. It's making this crackling noise every time I hit a bump or something. What is that? I'm a little bothered, I just got to tell you. I'm a little bothered by the fact that my new car is crackling. And what a great reminder the Lord is saying, oh, Sean. You guys feeling me right now? We love it, but we know it's fading and breaking and getting scratched. And eventually, 19 years later, you're like, well, where's the blue couch? I don't even know. And yet we loved it at one point. It seems pretty simple when I explain it, doesn't it? When we read these verses in James, don't you think, yeah, this makes sense? And yet, I promise you, it will not take you long to get to a place where you're going to see something, you're going to think, oh, that looks really good. I'd love to have it. It'll make life better. Because it's not just the thing. What it promises us is a fix for something that's askew in our hearts. And that's why the scriptures so thoroughly say, guard your hearts and give your heart allegiance to Jesus first, foremost, and only. And do not trust the deceptions of wealth. It's a trial. Poverty and wealth. And that's what James has to teach us today. Would you bow your heads and let's go to the Lord in prayer? Jesus, when we think about this topic, boy, there's all kinds of baggage that we bring to it, all kinds of mistakes we've brought to it. We are very much in process of learning how to disconnect our hearts from what wealth promises us and the despair that we experience when we don't have it. And Lord, thank you for being patient with us. Thank you for loving us so thoroughly and so perfectly that you can carry us through all of the foolish ways that we react over the years. And so would you please refine us? Would you please fill us with your wisdom so that we can connect our hearts to Jesus more and disconnect our hearts from the perspectives of money more? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.